Here's a few things about Kevin. Kevin Lewis actually is part of our Calvary Church family. You can hear him here every Sunday morning. He teaches a class right over here in what is our choir room. And it's at our second hour, 10:45, so you're interested in that. And frankly, I think what you get in that class is what most people pay, what, $300 an hour to listen to at Talbot Seminary. But it's a great opportunity for you to get a great education. Kevin is a graduate of Whittier Law School. He just earned his, he just passed the bar this last year or so, I think it was, the last 6 months or somewhere thereabouts. And so he is a bona fide attorney. Don't hold that against him, but he is an attorney now. He is has taught in the Talbot School of Theology and has a degree in systematic theology from Talbot, as well as religious studies from Cal State Long Beach. And Kevin is a professor of theology and law at Biola, and he's just starting to teach this next year, actually next fall, with Craig Hazen in the professional study. Oh, I can't think of the, how do you say that? Professional studies, the professional studies program. I think there's a longer term for it, but the master's degree for laymen and women who would like to come and have really additional truths about apologetics. It's a tremendous program. So I think when I watch the graduates go across the platform on graduation, as we have in a couple of weeks, that's probably the largest group of graduates that walk the aisle. And so it's a great program that's available for there, and Kevin will be teaching in that area, and we encourage you to take a look at that. So let's welcome Kevin as he comes up and shares with us, and you all have a handout. Hopefully you picked one of those up. If you don't, Bob Foyle has some in his hand back there, and he'll pass them out. Kevin, come on up here. Welcome.
Good evening. Good evening. I know Pastor Dave already warmed you up, but there's always that was 5 minutes ago, so we have to warm you up again. What's up? Okay. All right. Good. So I have to do that. My lovely daughter is with me here tonight, so she gets to. I have a little earpiece. You can see she's telling me what to say. She's the real theologian of the family. That's for good. And I have my holy water here, so I think I'm ready to go. Now, tonight, we've got a short time together, and I won't do my usual long discourse that I give on this. Normally, it's three long points, rant, rave, and review, okay? But I only have time to rant and rave tonight on these matters, so hopefully you'll be able to follow along. We'll be able to cover a lot. I want to contextualize my comments tonight, because as you can see, the title there is Jesus Christ, the Only Way to Eternal Life, or the Only Possibility of Salvation. And you see, for those of you who want the big bucks and the big words, it says, the theological coherence of Christian particularism, okay? Which I know for that, some of you sounded like blah, 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 blah-ism, right? But for what this really means for us as believers is this, is there any other way of salvation? And there are different ways to approach the question. When you look at the study of apologetic and where it fits into the Christian life, there are a couple of ways we can approach the topic. One is to look at philosophical ideas and look at how we know things. And in other words, look outside the church. But the other way, the flip side of the coin is how do we as believers keep from being tossed to and fro from every wave and wind of doctrine? Because that's part of the problem, is to keep us firmly planted so that we know the truth sets us free, and that we have what? We have the belt of truth on, and we can do what? Stand against the fiery darts of the enemy. Now that is what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look at the doctrinal coherence of the claim that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. And some of you may have thought about this. But why is it that Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection are the only way of salvation? I mean, that's it. The Bible says it. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And then you go out and try and witness to people, and you say, but Jesus is the only way. And then they give you their response, which is, well, that's arrogant. And then your response is, right, you're brilliant apologetic, and then you have to fall back on, well, you know, I'm going to go talk to my pastor. There's going to be some more information on that. And that's why we thank Pastor Dave and Calvary Church for hosting a series like this that is one part of the Christian life, apologetics, always being ready to give an answer or reason for the hope that lies within you with gentleness and respect. The fact is, that doesn't displace your need to love one another. It doesn't displace the need to study Christian doctrine or to love your enemies or anything like that. Just remember, this is just one part of the Christian life, and if any of your parts get out of place, your life won't be in harmony. So hopefully tonight we can help answer those questions for you to do what? So you will be bold and go out and put shoe leather on your faith, so to speak, and you know, get busy for Christ without any doubts. So that's why we're here, and before I move on, I want to look at a couple of things. If you look at your handout, you know, it's rather sparse. If you look at the bottom of the handout, you notice there's a website address there where you can go, and I'll have all sorts of extensive outlines and notes posted on this. What I'm giving you tonight is the overall structural argument for why Jesus is the only way. So let's get to business right now. Statement of the issue is only one way of salvation. Okay, simple enough. I don't need to explain that any further. But probably the things that are going to come up initially are objections. And some of the common objections you're going to hear are things like, well, isn't it arrogant to say that your way is the only way of salvation? How many of you have heard that one before? Okay, and your response to that, of course, is, right? You need to follow that up with something, of course, but that's your initial reaction. You have to say, Arrogance means what? You think you're better than someone else because you have something. Now, the fact is, there are Christians or people who claim to be Christians who are arrogant. They think they're better than other people because they're saved. And you know what? We're not talking about those folks. That may be true, but it's not necessarily arrogant to say, I believe what's true, or there's one way. And the fact is, there's one true God, and God is the one who determines the way of salvation. So the arrogant claim is just, it's a non-starter. The fact is, arrogance is just an ethical issue. It's not an issue of the coherency of Christian particularism. Number two, how about this? There's only one way of salvation, and if Jesus is the only way, what about those who have never heard the gospel before? It doesn't seem fair for them to be punished because they haven't heard the name of Jesus. Okay? How many of you have heard that one before? Okay, yeah. That's probably, you know, if you have a top 10 list for objections to the Christian faith, that's going to come in probably in the top five. But here's the point. That whole objection rests on a complete misunderstanding of the holiness and righteousness and justice of God. And here's why. Number one, is salvation a gift of God? Yes. If it's a gift, God doesn't need to offer it to anybody. Number two, why do people spend an eternity apart from God? Not because they haven't heard the name of Jesus. They spend an eternity apart from God because why? Because they chose to transgress the law of God because they've sinned. And what follows from that necessarily is divine justice. Now, we don't like divine justice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. It's always better to obey than to have to do what? Experience the consequences of sin, do sacrifice, have reconciliation, and fix it later. Okay? But the point is, God is just, God is holy, and as we'll see later, he must punish sin. Otherwise, he's not a holy God. So the fact is, people are not punished because they haven't heard the name of Jesus. They're punished fairly because they freely sinned. Now, let me give just a quick illustration that might be helpful for you. Let's assume you've got a murderer on death row in the state of California, okay? And we see that all the time. Now, someone says, you know what? The only reason that person's got the death penalty and is going to be put to death is because the governor hasn't granted him a pardon. Say, no, wait a minute. The reason why that person is being put to death is because they committed a capital crime. And if the governor decides, as the moral head of the state, the legal head of the state, not to choose to have the state bear the burden or the harm of that crime as a vicariously atone for that criminal, then guess what? Then that person will justly be put to death. If you shed man's blood by man, your blood will be shed. It is a proportional, retributive justice. But you can see the fallacy in saying, well, the only reason he's being put to death is because the governor didn't offer him a pardon. No, that's not the only reason. The reason is because they justly have earned that punishment. And that's hard for us, but the fact is, so what do we do if we don't like that? Get busy, Christians. Go out and do what? Bear your testimony. Go out and share the gospel with people. You got a short time. Make the most of our time, for the days are evil. We worry a lot about general eschatology. You know, when's the Lord coming back? You know what? Whether or not you could ever know the day or the hour, which the Bible says you can't, the fact is you don't know your day or hour. Personal eschatology is far more important than general eschatology. Your last day could be, what, 2 seconds from now. It could be tonight. So if you want to be motivated by imminency, okay, it's the potential imminency of your own demise and the potential imminency of everyone's demise, that there's some urgency to the task. And there are great consequences for sin. So let's get busy. My question is do you believe that, Christians? Revelation 20 says there is a hell. It says there is eternal conscious punishment for those not found in Christ. Do you care enough about your neighbor to go out and tell them the truth, to face the fiery darts of the enemy? Because those are the people who initially they're going to hate you, but those are the people who are going to love you the most, because you did what? You took their hatred, you took their strife, but you stood with them enough to tell them the truth, to give them answers to their questions, and in the end they will love you, and they will thank you that you did not abandon them when they needed you. Okay? But that means toughness on your part. And that's why you're here, to get built up in the faith and continue to be built up in the faith. So the unfair issue is just that. It's not an issue. Or, I don't understand. Here's one. I don't understand how there can only be one way. Well, you know what? Tell me how nuclear fission works. I don't know. Well, it does, doesn't it? Yeah, we'll add this to the list of things you don't know either that are self-evident. So there's all sorts of there are all sorts of objections. Each one of these we could have a whole two-hour lecture on. Each theological point I'm going to make to you, we could have a 2 or 3 hour lecture on the point. And, of course, that's why we have additional courses and time in Sunday school and everything else to talk about these individually. I want you to walk away tonight with a worldview structure, a theological structure of the argument, so you will know it makes perfect sense that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. Now, skip down where it says definitions and worldview. When we look at the question of salvation, who gives it, who's got it, number one, this has to be contextualized. Which worldview are we talking about? When everybody uses the word salvation, you have to ask them, and with gentleness and respect, what do you mean by salvation? What do you mean by God? What do you mean by all of these sorts of ideas that you're proffering to me? Define your terms. Now, again, you want to, don't breathe hard. Don't, glare at people. You want to care about them and give them good answers. But let's look at just a couple and see. When people claim something about salvation, now, pantheism, I mean, you've heard of pantheism before, right? Yeah, pantheism means Peter Pan is God, right? Yeah, the Disneyland heresy. Yeah, no, it's pantheism comes from a Greek term, pan, all, theos, God. It means that everything is God. Now, what is salvation in a pantheistic worldview? It means realizing your godhood. Now, this is why, I can get 29 reasons why I'm not a pantheist. If everything is God, that makes you God. So what's your problem? You forgot you were God, right? How did God forget he was God? Never mind that, right? Well, have you ever seen people who are pantheists worship anything? That makes no sense if everything is God. If everything is God, look in the mirror and start singing How Great Thou Art, right? Because you're already God. You just forgot you were God. So when you look at what salvation is, it is not forgiveness and reconciliation with a holy, loving, righteous Creator, and the enjoyment of that fellowship for all eternity with God. It's simply realizing your godhood, and in most Eastern religions, it's becoming some sense of impersonal or nothing after that. Isn't that fulfilling? Eventually, you can become nothing. And you know, if you look deep down inside, that is not the longing of your hearts. God made us in His image, and we long to be accepted and have love and have righteous fellowship with one another. That's what everybody wants. That's universal, and it's a universally acknowledged human need. So pantheism, chuck that, all right? Now, you can take a whole course on pantheism, write me or email me. I can give you books on how to deal with it, but that's one. Polytheism, okay? In other words, many gods. Well, here's the problem. Which god do you worship, Zeus or Hades? Which is the correct god? How many ways of salvation there are? Well, I don't know. How many gods are there? And see, therein lies the problem. If you want to be right, you don't have to repent. If you want to be evil, you can be right if you go to Hades' jurisdiction, right? And you go on and on and on. You feel like there is no correct answer. There's many correct answers, but we all know that's wrong too. Because we know what we want: love, fellowship, and righteousness. So scrap that. Now this is where it gets just, you know, frankly, about as meaningless as possible. Atheistic materialism. Now, anytime you do a worldview analysis of any particular view, there are about five basic questions you have to ask of it. One is the ontological question: what exists? Ethics: who is God? How do we know things? Some other questions. But here it's important in atheistic materialism. If you ask and answer the first question, what exists, and what do you have to answer if you're a consistent atheist? The only thing that exists are accidentally rammed together small particles. That's it. Or, for those of you who are writing this down, a teleological matter in motion. Non-designed, non-purposeful matter that somehow accidentally clumped together. That means every single thing you could ever mention, noun, verb, adjective, adverb, gerund, for you grammarians out there, anything you can describe is reducible to a bunch of accidentally clumped together particles. So when you look at even the word meaning, virtue, happiness, it's reducible to some accidentally arranged material state. And then the follow-up question is, and the answer is, according to Friedrich Nietzsche and his existential nihilism, is who cares? Have a Three Stooges kind of life and eat, drink, and beat Larry, for tomorrow we die, right? Because that is really what follows from atheistic materialism. And especially the atheistic existentialist philosophers of the early 20th century, that was their conclusion. Despair, hopelessness, there's no point to it. Okay? And you know what? They were the ones who were consistent with their atheism. So what is salvation? There is none. There's no meaning. And that's if you're... Any meaning has to be borrowed from what? From theism. From the idea that God is personal. Which moves us to, what's the human condition? We're all here, we're in church. You look at all the religions in the world, and what are they trying to do? And I can save you getting a comparative religions degree, right? It's all this. People are trying to overcome the effects of sin. Everybody wants to know what's right and wrong. Everybody wants to be loved, to be part of something important, to know that there's meaning to life, that there's life after death. All these other worldviews are meaningless. They end up with meaninglessness. And when you examine the only meaningful alternative that comports with reality, it's theism. Now, what is theism, or particularly monotheism? It's the idea that a personal, powerful being caused the entire universe to come into existence a finite amount of time ago. Okay? How do we know that? Cosmological arguments. We can move from effect to cause, know that there is no infinite regress of cause and effect, so there must be a personal, first, uncaused cause, i.e. God. Okay? A powerful, personal being who made this. And there's only one, because when we look at the nature of self-existence, the nature of infinite perfection, there can be only one. Okay? And that's the idea behind it. We look at the harmony of the universe. The fact that, you know, trees make oxygen from carbon dioxide. We take in the oxygen and breathe out carbon dioxide. It is a perfect system. This stuff doesn't happen by chance. And that's where all the other apologetic texts you can look at that look at design arguments. This is a whole other course you can take. But the fact is that it's to say that the whole universe as is came by chaotic forces is like saying the equivalent of a B-52 dropped a load of bombs over a junkyard, and all the parts flew up, came together, and what came together was a working 747 that flew away afterwards. Okay, you think about the complexity and design of human nature, of genetic codes. You say, well, you know, this doesn't happen by molecules in a blender. Okay, you put molecules in a blender, you get blended molecules, and that's it. So, all right. So, what do we have? We have a personal God. Now, what should we expect as the true religion? Okay? There is a true religion. What is it? Well, what should we expect of something like biblical Christianity? Well, here's what it is. Think about for a minute what a good person is. Okay? Think about the best person that you know. Would a good person abandon his friends? But more importantly, think about parents. Do you think a good parent would abandon his or her children? And the answer is, of course not. Then they wouldn't be a good person. All right. How many think God is good? Of course he is. All your hands should be up. That was rhetorical, by the way. I don't know. Let me think about that. Okay. Yeah, by definition, God is good. Now, if God, in the deistic sense, was deus abscondus, he made the world and then abandoned it, left us to ourselves, to fend for ourselves, what kind of God would that be? Not a good God. We expect good people to do what? To take care of the persons that they made. And that's exactly what we can expect from God. So what should we expect from this God that we know through natural theology? We can know through cosmological arguments that he exists, he's powerful, and he's personal. We know through design or teleological arguments that he's really, really smart. Okay? Okay, look at all the stuff he designed. We know through moral arguments from conscience that he's really good, okay? So what should we expect? Contact. That God will continue to guide his creation. So we should expect something like special revelation, that God has told us everything that we need to know. And you know what? He has. That's been the claim from the beginning. God has been in contact with the people who want to know him, and he's given a special revelation to us and told us everything that we know. So now we're left with the monotheistic religions. There's only one true God. Well, how about Judaism? Well, Judaism abandoned, in effect, the Old Testament. They went off into Pharisee land. Somehow I'm going to save myself by my good works. There isn't a biblical Judaism around anymore. And, of course, that's what Christ came to correct and to fulfill. But what about Islam? Islam says the whole Bible's corrupt and you can't rely on it. Okay? So what are you left with? Christianity has completed Judaism. Now, that is an outline or a structure of how to expect Christianity as the one true religion. Each one of those premises are going to have to be their additional arguments for that. But we can expect something like biblical Christianity from a good God. Now, you've got monotheism. You've got one true God. We can know God. We can expect for God to know us. Now, theological argument for this. Okay? Now we're going to start where all theology begins, and that is with God. Who is the one true God? Very easy. God is what? Triune. God is one eternal, okay, infinite personal substance, okay, that exists as three persons simultaneously from all eternity. Okay? Don't even try and write that down, right? That's the doctrine of the triunity of God, or the Trinity. One eternal God who always and eternally exists as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity. Now, this is an important area of study, but most importantly for our understanding of what salvation is, it's important that we look at what has God been doing for all eternity? Well, number one, God has been as three persons in an eternal, righteous, loving intra-Trinitarian relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what is the primary activity of God? To be righteous and love one another. Also, in the biblical model of God, and think about this, the problem of Unitarianism versus Trinitarianism, okay? If we're going to model God in the functional image of God, doesn't it say, the Bible say, God made us in his image after his likeness? Yeah. It doesn't mean that there's three people in us trying to get out or something, okay? We look at what's called the ontological image of God. How are we similar to a divine person? Of course, we're not exactly the same. We're not uncreated creators. But we have a capacity for love and for righteousness, to appreciate beauty. You'll notice that, you know, you look in the animal kingdom, beavers build dams, but you never see bay windows and French doors on the dams, okay? They don't have that capacity for aesthetics. Human beings do. Human beings are set apart. There's free will. There's ability for moral righteousness. That's the ontological image. What's the functional image of God? And that's where Trinitarianism shines, because it's true. The point of existence for us as moral creatures is to exist to imitate God in righteous, loving fellowship and harmony. And we know that from the Garden of Eden, right? That's what we're supposed to do. Now, what if Unitarianism were true? Which it's not. But what is Unitarianism? One person is the one God. Okay? You think about what it means to be in the functional image of God, to be an imitator of God, and what would it be? What has God been doing from all eternity? Sitting around with his proverbial hand on his chin, thinking important thoughts by himself, right? So if Unitarianism is true, then what do you got? Everybody go to a monastery, go get your little place in the cloister, and stay by yourself meditating. And that becomes the perfect Christian life, if Unitarianism is true, if we're supposed to imitate God perfectly. But that's not. We're told to do what? To love one another, to have fellowship with one another. Or to sum it up, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. If you've done that, you fulfilled the whole law. That's the purpose of creation. For us to model, in some small sense, the divine intra-Trinitarian fellowship. Because we're made in his image, guess what? That makes us happy. And I don't have to tell you that being loved and giving love makes you happy. You know that. Everybody's desire is to do what? To have somebody know everything about you and still love you and be kind to you. Okay. The problem is that everybody puts up all the fronts, right? We don't want to know the real me, because then you wouldn't love me. Okay? But you know that's the deep longing of your heart. Why? Because that's the way God made us in his image, to be loved and accepted. So what is the problem? Okay? We know we're supposed to be functioning in the image of God. So let's move to the next step. The purpose of life is really to imitate God and to function in the image of God perfectly. But what's the problem? You know what it is. Sin. And this is where, when we think about this stage in eternity in which we find ourselves, where are we? Well, we're right between Genesis 3 and Revelation 21. Okay? Now, you notice that there are only three chapters of the Bible that deal with human beings and perfect righteousness. Genesis 1 and 2 and the last chapter of Revelation. What's everything in between all about? Fixing the sin problem with the human race. That's what it's all about. Why? Because it's preventing us from fulfilling our purpose, from loving each other and loving God. And so that is what we think about salvation. Salvation is being perfectly righteous, holy, and functioning that way, being delivered from our condition we're in, where we're not fulfilling the purpose for which we're created. That's the Christian understanding of salvation. So now, what do we do? Why is Jesus the only way to salvation? Why is it that Jesus Christ is the only way to get there? Okay, let me give you some thoughts here for the next hour or so on the theological model. And for those of you, if some of you get a little tired, you know, you need to go up and get coffee, that's okay. I'll stop for you. No, I'm kidding. But Probably a good idea right now is set cell phones on stun, okay, just in case you haven't turned your cell phones off. So I want you to think through this outline now. Why is Jesus the only way? Number one, you look at the beginning, and I'll just ask you this question. What does it take to be in communion with God? And the answer is perfect holiness. How can two walk together unless they are as one? Right? For us to walk together with God perfectly, it takes what? eHarmony.com, 29 dimensions of compatibility. Be holy, for I am holy. That's the admonition. Then what? You're both walking together on the same path. God hasn't changed. God remains eternally and always holy. Who changed? We have. The human race did. We're the ones that have walked away from God. We don't love righteousness anymore, at least when it comes to admitting our sin. Now, I'm going to ask you a question here that could sound like heresy, but it's not. Can anyone ever be saved by keeping the law of God? You're going, this has got to be a trick question, right? Yeah, it's a trick question. And as soon as you say yes or no, I'm going to take the opposite view and just really mess you up. The fact is, yes, there are two instances where people can be, quote, saved by keeping the law. And you're like, heresy. Well, not quite, okay? Actually, it's trick because salvation isn't really the key. Salvation means to be delivered from danger or destruction. That's what the Greek word soter or soteria actually means. But think about this. Are there holy angels? Yes. I'll just say yes. Just, work with me on this, okay? Good. Yes, there are the holy angels. Psalm 148, God commanded and they were created. Are they still holy? Yes. What kept them in their relationship with God? Answer, they kept on being holy. They kept on keeping the law, okay? Keep the law, no consequences, no separation from God. How about the human race? If Adam and Eve had kept on keeping the law, would they have remained in Eden? Sure. Okay? And of course, you were there, you wouldn't have sinned, right? Yeah, come on, we'll talk to you afterwards about that stuff. But you get the point here is that, yes, what is the basis for maintaining a relationship with God? It's keeping the law of God. It's holiness. You cannot have the joyful love and fellowship unless the two walk together at one in holiness and righteousness. Therefore, we see the admonition, Leviticus 11, 44, echoed in 1 Peter 1:16, be holy, for I am holy. I mean, there it is. That sums it up, right? Be holy, for I am holy. Now, but what happened? Well, we know what happened. In heaven, Lucifer got some funny ideas. You know, maybe I can be a god too. He deceived himself and found out that he couldn't be a god, instead got cast out. But then he took a third of the angels with him, and they became what we know today as the demon, the fallen angels. Matthew 25, 36, and 41 talks about the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Why? They had a relationship with God. They didn't want it. They walked away from it, proverbially. Same thing with Adam and Eve. They had a relationship with God. They walked away from it. They knew the conditions. They didn't keep them. They didn't want it. They wanted something else more than having a relationship with God at that point. Because God said it pretty clearly, the day you eat from the fruit, you shall surely be quite upset, right? No, you shall surely die. And that's what happened that day was spiritual death. So what is sin? 1 John 3:4. Sin is lawlessness. Okay? And nobody here has kept the law perfectly. Everyone here has violated the law of God. I mean, if you want to try and keep the law of God, fine. Forget the Ten Commandments. How about the over 600 commandments in the Old Testament? Yeah, you might be able to say today, well, you know, I kept the odd commandments, but the even ones I was kind of iffy on. And, on Thursdays I keep the odd commandments, on Tuesdays the even ones. The fact is everyone transgresses the law. We'll move to that. Now, what happens now, and this is the big one. Here's the big one. What happens when you sin? Okay? And this is what separates all conservative theology from all liberal theology. Okay? And this is really the beginning point. The absolute necessity of divine justice. That's it. If you believe in the absolute necessity of divine justice, particularly retributive justice, okay? Justice is giving people their due, what they merit, okay? That usually takes two forms. What's called remunerative justice. So if you get a paycheck, you know what remunerative justice is, okay? You're rewarded according to your work. You merit something, you earn something, you're given a benefit, okay? It's the other kind of justice that you don't want, retributive justice. If you break the law, you get a punishment, okay? So here's where we see the absolute necessity of divine justice. And I want you to reflect on this for a minute, because if you can answer this correctly, you'll understand why God cannot have fellowship with you if you're a sinner. Think for a moment about yourself, if you're here today and you're a believer, that you are made in the image of God. Romans 1 says, the heaven declares the glory of God, and that everyone's without excuse. And Romans 2 tells us that the law of God is written in our very hearts. Everyone knows what's right and wrong. There is a natural law. It's written on our hearts. Guess what? Even murderers don't want to be murdered. We all know that. They're the first ones to protest, right, when there's an attempted murder in prison on them. Yeah, they say, hey, remember thou shalt not murder. Yeah, you didn't seem to remember that when you were out taking someone else's life. The fact is, everybody knows the law, but when it's convenient, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's what Romans 1 tells us. Okay? Now, here is why God must punish sin. And remember, punishment is spiritual death, which follows, and then physical death follows. The wages of sin is death. The day you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. Okay? Here's why. If God is immutable, that means he doesn't change. And he's holy. He's perfectly sanctified. He's righteous. Can God treat evil and good the same way and have fellowship with them? Now, I'm going to give you an argument here that will argue existentially here why God can't do that. This will be a little hard for some of you to hear, but one of the things that kind of drove me into law, which is what one of the things we call the civil use of the law. How do you restrain evil in society? Because all you have to do is, you know, turn on the TV and you see the doctrine of sin in great images, right? And when I was clerking at the Court of Appeals during law school, I was drafting criminal case opinions for the justice I was working for. And one of the cases I worked on was a child murder case. And this child was basically 8 months old. And you had someone who, in essence, had beat the child, thrown the child on the floor, cracked their skull, their ribs, and everything else. I hope right now I'm making you real uncomfortable. Because if you're not, there's something wrong with you. Fact is, could you, say, be indifferent to that? And say, you know what? Well, you know, child murder, child hugging, it's all the same, right? No, you could never do that. Why? Because you're made in the image of God, and that will necessarily repulse you. It will make you sick. Okay? How much more does any sin make an infinitely eternal, pure, and holy God? Any imperfection. God cannot treat holiness and sin the same way. He cannot look upon sin. What fellowship does light have with darkness? Christ with Satan? And the answer is none. There can't be. Okay? Because you yourselves can never say, I think child murder is okay, or justify torturing babies for fun is wrong. Because if you can, there's something wrong with you. That makes you a sociopath and you don't get a vote, okay? We put you out of the human race at that point. We'll figure out something to do with you. But those who haven't completely seared their conscience, we know that's a universal, okay? So what does that mean? We sin, we're not in eharmony.com with God anymore. We don't have harmony with God. God's going this way and we've veered off the path. We can't walk together in harmony and love. And by the way, what I'm about to go through with you, what happens in sin, the consequences of sin, the means for atonement, and the means for forgiveness and reconciliation, This is what not only this is what God does, but this is the way all of your personal relationships need to be dealt with. Okay? Because all of your covenant relationships, and I can tell you this, you got problems in marriages, you got problems with broken friendships, broken relationships with your boss. Okay? It all works out the same way. Somebody sinned, somebody doesn't want to forgive, somebody doesn't want to repent. Okay? How do you get reconciliation so the two can be friends again and enjoy fellowship? That's really what we're looking at here, because Adam and Eve started out in the garden in what? In covenant fellowship with their Creator. But sin broke that fellowship. So what is it, and what was the result? Okay? And you know what it is. Just write, it was bad. Okay? The results of sin are bad. There are three basic results or effects of sin. Right? Number one, guilt. God stands in multiple relations to us. One relation in which God stands to us is that He is the moral governor and judge of His creation. It is His duty to ensure righteousness in His creation. So when we transgress the law of God, just like any judge, if you're guilty, James 2:10, you violate the law at one point, you're guilty of all. We stand condemned by the law. Why? Because we're out of fellowship with God. Doesn't matter how many, we're not in perfect harmony with God anymore. Okay? So that's number one, legal guilt. God is the moral governor, He's the legal governor, and we stand in a place of having transgressed His law. We're guilty. Number two, a second issue was this. It's not a very meaningful life to just, quote, you know, run around in society, drive your car, go to the bank. If that's all you had, you don't got much of a life. What you want is what? Loving relationships. Now, particularly, God is Father. He's Abba. He's our daddy. And for all you people here who are parents, you know, the greatest joys you can have is to have a loving relationship with your children and to be able to mentor them and to guide them. And it just brings some of the most satisfaction, I mean, in life, marriage and family, okay, the way it's supposed to be done. Now, God made us to be His sons and daughters. We're supposed to have that intimate, loving, mentoring relationship with God. What happens when we become prodigals and walk away from God? We don't get that intimate, loving fellowship with God anymore. We're alienated from the life of God. And that's clearly what the Scripture says in Colossians 1. Colossians 1:21. We're alienated from the life of God. Okay? Now, this is one that you're going to say, boy, I'll say about this. What's the third basic effect or problem with sin? We're corrupt as human beings. We do not have perfect human natures anymore. All throughout the Scripture, what does it say? Human beings have bad hearts. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart of man is evil and incurably sick. Who can understand it? Okay? So what's the problem? We're guilty, we're alienated, and we're corrupt. Who wants to be friends? Right? And the fact is, there's all sorts of ways we manage our sin, we mask our sin. God has, in His grace, in the common grace, given us the institutions of common grace, the family and civil government to restrain evil. Now, don't want to go too much into this, but the best way to fix the sin problem is Jesus Christ to fix our hearts and for God to forgive us and adopt us as children. But if they're not going to buy that, how do you restrain sin so that we don't have chaos and anarchy in society? We have common grace and the order of creation of the family. God made moms and pops to train their offspring in the way they should go. So they can at least see that ordering of creation. And God has given, Romans 13 tells us, the institution of civil government, which says tells us does not bear the sword in vain. It's there to restrain evildoers. Now, that's one way to do it, but the best way to do it is for God to fix our hearts. And that is how it needs to be done. But how can it be done? Okay, we're guilty, we're corrupt, okay, and we're alienated. Now, how about this? Aha! This is what all the world religions say. And again, I'll save you an entire degree in world religions. What's the answer then? Obviously, it's do enough good works to make up for your bad works. That's what every world religion says. That's what every cult of Christianity says. Do enough good works to make up for your bad works. Isn't that what Cain offered? Look what I grew for you. You have to take me back. All right? How about this? Now, before I move on, we want to go to the scriptures here. Doesn't the Bible say something about not being saved by works? By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. Is it even possible to be saved by works? Well, Romans 4, 14 and 15 says, if those are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, neither is there violation. Turn to Romans 3. Romans 3, 19 and 20 says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes knowledge of sin. Okay? One more passage, and if you're not convinced yet, let's see, no one shall be justified, right, by the works of the law. Go to Galatians chapter 2, and not 2 Galatians, but Galatians chapter 2, and turn with me, if you will. And as clearly as anyone could state it, the Apostle Paul tells us what we can do with the law. Verse 15. We're Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Any questions? Okay. Now the question is, why? Why is it that every world religion, from Buddhism to Islam to Hinduism to every cult of Christianity, offers up the works of the law as a means to pay your own price for sin? And the answer is because they completely misunderstand the nature of law. And again, this will help you, because those religions treat the question of law and justice as one of civil economic consequences. Somehow you can build up a debt, but you can also build up enough merit to pay the debt. Or even a third party can come along and pay your credit card bill. Okay? That's great in economic theory. It has absolutely nothing to do with hurt personal relationships. We think about how the law of personal relationships and harmony in society relates. That's more apt to looking at personal crimes, harms against persons. Now, let me give you an example, and if this doesn't turn the light on for you, nothing will, okay? Why you can't be saved by the works of the law. In a covenantal, righteous community, okay, their number that we have, your marriage, you made a covenant with your husband or wife to do what? To love, to honor, to be with them, to support them, okay? You have a de facto covenant with the government, the community in which you live. We are a covenant community. There is an imputed social contract by the fact that you live in our nation. Okay? How do you stay freely operating in harmony with the covenantal society? Pretty simple. Keep all the law all the time. You look at the laws, the positive law, the proclaimed laws that are on the books. What is your job? Keep all the law all the time. Let me give you an example of the absurdity now of people who think that they're going to pay for the law they broke, okay, by keeping the law they should have kept in the first place. Number one, let's say you're late to the meeting here tonight, and you decide, you know what, I'm going to run a couple of red lights because I need to get here on time. All right. Now, Then, of course, our great law officers pull you over because they want to protect the community. You get the ticket. Later, you go before the judge, and you say, how do you plead? He said, well, not guilty. Okay, tell me the facts. Did you run the red light? Oh, yeah, I did it on purpose, too. I was late for church. Okay, why is it that you're not guilty? Well, Your Honor, see, you don't understand. Right before I ran the red light, I went through 10 green ones. And right after that, I went through 10 green ones, too. So I shouldn't have to pay for going through the red light, right? And then the judge says, would you like to enter your insanity plea now? Okay. Or this, and the murderer says, well, yeah, I murdered him. I hated him. Well, but, Your Honor, look at all the other people I let live. That's got to count for something, doesn't it? Or, yeah, I murdered the guy, but, you know, I helped that little old lady across the street. Uh-huh. You know, where's the defense attorney? We have another insanity plea here. See, you immediately recognize that that's not the way law works when it comes to personal relationships and covenantal harmony. Okay? Now, I'm going to give you a word here that, I mean, that's why you paid the big bucks for this series, right? Okay? Supererogation. Or, more particularly, supererogatory merit. Ooh, right? What does that mean? Super comes from a Latin meaning above or beyond, okay? It's not from the Barney lingo of super de duper, okay? It just doesn't work that way. Super meaning above, and erogation, a work. But particularly a work above what is required by which you can earn merit to pay for something. You know that what is your job? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. You've done this, you kept the whole law. Was there any extra work in Israel you could do to build up spiritual brownie points? Nope. It was keep all the law all the time, or there was a penalty. Okay? So you see, the problem is, so for Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, whatever group that has anything to do with works, for Buddhists, for Hindus, anything but biblical Christianity, that God is the one doing the work and you can't do anything to save yourself. So apart from God wanting to do something to save you, God can justly punish you for sin. And what do you say? I deserve it. If you have any honesty at all, you look in your guilty conscience and your guilty heart and say, you're right. I'm guilty. And all I can do, I'm trying, but I'm not perfect. Help. But how many people say, you know, admit that. They confess their sin. They go to God for help. And that's the problem. They say, no, you can make yourself righteous, but we're already demonstrated that that can't be done. So how then can anybody be saved? Here's the good news now. By the way, what I just told you was the bad news, okay? Law brings about wrath. And through the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So how can anyone be saved? Okay? Well, here's the good news. And this is the good news of biblical Christianity. And that is that, here it is. When you've offended somebody, how can you ever get to reconciliation with that person? Ever. Okay? And you know this, but hopefully you put this together. How can you ever get reconciliation with God? How can you ever get a pardon? How can you ever get forgiveness? Okay, here's how. Okay, number one is this. Okay, first of all, what is your sin debt to God? Now, I'm going to give you an illustration here. A couple of arguments. Why is it that God had to become a man and that a God-man had to die for sin? That's the question. Now, the fact is that it's just a given in the Bible, but to put all this together of why, putting the question mark to it, there are a couple of thinkers in the history of the church who have got us off in a good direction on this. Anselm of Canterbury in the 11th century, his theory modified by the reformers of the 16th century and variously updated in forms up till today. What is it? Well, first of all, what is the debt that we owe to God and why is it that we can never pay it? Well, number one reason, and you don't need anything more than this, is that what? You just simply can't do good works to pay for what you've done wrong. But there's an objective harm that needs to be remedied. What's the value of that harm? Well, here's something maybe you never thought about, but when you think about crime or sin and its consequences, the gravity or the quantity of the punishment is related to the nature of the being against whom the offense is committed. What does that mean? It means this. If you decide to commit cockroachicide, okay, with premeditation, malice aforethought, you squish a cockroach, okay? What happens? Nothing. Good riddance. Now, God made cockroaches for a reason. He probably needs them in the creation. He just doesn't need any in my house, okay? So you can commit cockroachicide. There is a de minimis intrinsic value to the cockroach. There is a hierarchy of goodness and being with God at the top. Now we're going to move up the ladder here, okay? What happens if someone committed fidocide, okay? Someone goes through your neighborhood with their samurai sword at night. They just got out of the loony asylum. Arr! Poor Fido. Now, I know some of you are going, your stomachs are going, ew. How come you had sympathy for the dog and not the cockroach? See, now the fact is because animals are a higher quality of being. There's a greater harm that is done. Generally, animals can feel pain. There's probably a greater duty to protect a dog than there is a cockroach. And we can say that's a greater harm, therefore you can wrongly kill a dog. You probably can't wrongly kill a cockroach, okay? Now, of course, some people say, cats, forget it, do whatever you want with cats, right? Separate, cats on one side, dogs on the other. Now, there's a cat and dog theology, but we won't get into that here tonight. So now you go up a little higher on the ladder. But again, you see intrinsically, you think dog greater in value than cockroach. Something should be done about the dog killer. Okay. Now what happens, let's say you go to the Great White North, you go to an old growth forest, you find the last two white spotted owls on the tree from an old growth tree, and you take care of them. Cut down the tree too, get the bark, make some white spotted owl tacos, violate the Endangered Species Act. 20 years in the federal pen. I'm sure this is an apocryphal story, but supposedly that happened to someone. Somebody got lost in the wilderness, had to kill a California condor and cooked it and ate it because they were lost in the wilderness. And in the end, in federal court, pleaded necessity, and the judge let him off. But he says, I got to ask you, what does California condor taste like? And he goes, well, like a combination between white spotted owl and bald eagle. All right, yeah. I know. I'll just leave now, okay? But the idea here is that, well, number one, that is a imputed value or perceived value. A white spotted owl isn't of greater value than a dog. But sometimes we have imputed values. But let's go higher up the ladder. What happens if you intentionally take the life of another human being with premeditation, malice aforethought, without mitigation, justification, or excuse? Right? There's Section 187, the Penal Code, murder. Bible makes it clear, if you shed man's blood, by man your blood will be shed because he's in the image of God. We are the greatest value of all of God's creatures. An offense committed against a person to take the life of a human being, you have incurred a debt equal to the value of a life in the image of God. And for strict proportional retributive justice, the only thing you can do is to give your life. That's what strict proportional retributive justice is. Now, that doesn't mean there are procedural issues and factors in mitigation and all those other things, because you've committed an offense against a certain quality of being. Now, as Anselm argued and the Protestant reformers argued, what happens now when you sin against an infinite, eternal, holy being? Answer, you incur an infinite debt. How do you, as a finite being, pay an infinite debt? Well, what's the penalty? Separation from God. What's the duration? An infinite duration. So you have eternal hell. Well, then there it is. Who can pay an infinite debt? We can't even do the works of the law to make up for what we did, and we have an infinite debt, if you like Anselm's theory. Well, here's the issue now. how can anyone be saved? Chant? That didn't work, okay. No, here's how you get saved, all right? If you have a broken relationship and somebody's offended you, how do you make it right? And here's the easy way. Number one, let's say, for example, that I one day came home and I was in a bad mood and I said to my wife, honey, you're ugly and your cooking stinks. Okay? Now, I didn't do that. I'm just a hypothetical. I'm saying, don't ever do that. That's bad. Okay? But, of course, because the man is always wrong, right, women? Uh-uh. Okay, good. So, point is, in this instance, we'll use this as the hypothetical. My wife, I have harmed my relationship with my wife, okay? And she is rightly hurt by the way I've mistreated her. And we don't have eHarmony.com at that point, right? I'm sleeping on the couch or, you know, cooking my own dinner for a while and, you know, got to double take out the trash. And, we're not having that loving fellowship. How do I reconcile with my wife so that we're having loving, intimate fellowship again? It's actually pretty simple, and you all know this, okay? Number one, you have to be willing. The person who is offended, who has been harmed, has to be willing to do what? To take the consequences of the other person's sin upon themselves, the harm, and choose not to hold it against them. They have to be objectively ready and willing to bear the burden, to bear the consequences of sin. Because what is real forgiveness? It's taking the consequences of somebody else's personal offense upon yourself and then choosing, making a choice that you won't personally hold it against them and that you will reconcile with them. Okay? That's it. Now, what's that we see in the doctrine of atonement? That's Jesus Christ and the necessity of God incarnate, because if God is the offended party, how is God going to bear the consequence of sin as God? It has to be God doing the work. Okay? Just like you, if you're offended, only you can bear the consequence and forgive somebody else's sin. Now, I stand in a relationship with my wife, a covenantal marriage relationship. We stand in other relationships to God. One is that judicial relationship. There must be a price paid for sin. What's the price for sin? The wages of sin is death, spiritual and physical death. God, as God, cannot die. But yet God has to do the work if he's going to bear the burden for sin and as the offended party to forgive us. So what does he have to do? Take on a nature whereby he can experience the consequences for sin. So what do you need? God incarnate. That we have Christmas. There's our Christmas present. God, without ceasing to be God, in the beginning, right, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay? So now we have the one who is offended, willing to bear the burden, not only the personal burden, but the judicial burden that we have. Now he came to take on a nature so he can officially bear the judicial consequence of sin as the offended moral governor. So now he's the God-man. One person, two distinct natures, God and man, who does what? Does an atoning work for us. He does as the last Adam. He fulfills the covenant of God. I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He perfectly kept the covenant of God. This is what we call Christ's active obedience. He kept the covenant where Adam could not, as our representative. Now, that entitles him to do what? To bear the consequence of sin. Because the wages of sin is death. If Christ had sinned, he would have to die for his own sin. But because he perfectly kept the law, he can offer a work that is over above what is required of him. He can do a super erogatory, meritorious work. A work that merits, that's over above what is required. Nobody is required to die for someone else. But he, as a gift, decided to do what? Die spiritually and physically for us. To objectively merit and provide merit to pay for sin. So what does the offended God do? He says, I came not to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. The purpose of Christmas is Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. Why? To provide the objective basis for salvation. And those are our presents that we have. Right? So because of that now, so you see the sense here. Now what do? And just not in the judicial sense, but in a personal sense, you are harmed by it. You've got the nature of the harm already, a person-to-person, human-to-human harm. But you're willing to bear that consequence. And you're going to do what? You're going to satisfy the offending party's debt for them. Their debt is to be separated from you and not have intimate fellowship. Okay? God can't have fellowship with sin. But what does he do? He chooses to bear it. So we have a God-man who does what? Lives the perfect life in active obedience. And then what we call is passive obedience. Active obedience is like, you know, grammatical active voice, right? He's doing an action. Passive voice, he's receiving an action. And what's the action he's receiving from the Father? Right? Death, spiritual and physical death on the cross. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? The God-man, I'm going to get technical here, so put your fingers in your ears for a minute here. The God-man, according to his human mode of consciousness, ceased to be aware of fellowship with the Father while never ceasing to have fellowship with the Father according to his divine mode of consciousness. Now, some of you will never get that. That's okay. So the two of you are here who wanted to hear that. You know, I'll talk to you afterwards on that. The fact is, that was part of the wages of sin, spiritual death. Physical death, that's the easy part. He says, it is finished, and bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Okay? And then, so what do we have? We have atonement, or the substitutionary satisfaction of the debt. If you don't have that, if you don't have a gracious willingness for the offended party to choose to bear the harm, there will be no reconciliation. Now, that's on the objective end. How about on the receiving end? How about the offending party? Me, right? Now, what is it going to take for me to reconcile with my wife? Okay? I'm going to say, what I'm going to do is go out and wash my neighbor's car and then come in and say, honey, you got to take me back now because I went out and washed the neighbor's car, right? And she's going to say, you're nuts. But look at the good work I did. Or, look, I took out the trash. That's what you're supposed to do in the first place, honey. Didn't you your job description when we got married, take out trash, all that? No. What do you need? Confession, repentance, and what? Trust, faith. There needs to be a genuine offer of reconciliation and forgiveness by the offended party. Now, that can be implicit or explicit with my wife. Now, what do I have to do? Honey, I can't believe what a jerk I was. I recognize the error of my way. I recognize that I confess. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. The time has come. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent. Metanoia, metanoeo, to change your mind. Confess. Homologeo, to be in agreement with God. God says you're a sinner, you need to be righteous. Guess what? You need to change your mind, repent, to be in agreement with God on that. If you're going to walk together as one, you have to want what is right so you can walk together as one. So what do I say? Honey, I'm sorry. I can't believe I did what I did. Now, what am I doing? I'm recognizing objectively what real holiness and righteousness is and the harm that I've caused. And then what does my wife need to do? Be willing to take the consequence of my sin upon herself and then choose not to hold it against me. So when I confess, when I repent, when I come to her and trust that she will reconcile with me, what do I have? Reconciliation. And now we're back to a proper state of marriage, walking together as one. That's all it is in fixing bad relationships. Someone's got to be the vicarious atoner, and that's the offended party. But to walk together again, there's got to be repentance. Luke 17:3, do you forgive without repentance? Repentance? Jesus says no. Luke 17:3, what does he say? If your brother sins again, it sins against you, what? Forgive him. If he repents. That's Luke 17. Now, why? Because what's the purpose of repentance or salvation? It's reconciliation. If the person is not repented, you're still going to have the friction. There isn't really a basis for walking together as one. Now, how does this work with God? Once God has done the work for us and he's willing to come to us, well, guess what? We have now the benefits of Christ are applied to us by faith alone. By grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. So now let's look at what happens. Remember, what's our basic problem? We're guilty, we're alienated, and we're corrupt. What takes place the moment you accept God's offer of salvation? Okay? And this is important. Number one, justification. You are no longer guilty before God's bar of justice. You are declared righteous. You walk out of court acquitted. Okay? Yay. Jail is bad, right? But you know what? That doesn't make for a very meaningful life. What makes it meaningful? Intimate, righteous relationship. God didn't forget that part. So what does he do? As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those that believe on his name. Ephesians 1 also says what? That we're adopted as sons in him after the kind intention of his will. The doctrine of adoption, where we were guilty, now we're justified. New relation we have with God, instantaneous. You're either guilty or not guilty. There's no in between. You're either alienated, you're not a son or daughter, or you are a son or daughter. The minute that court decree comes in and says, now you're adopted, you're a son. The moment that you're born of your parents, you're always a son or daughter, and you will never be otherwise. You're always the spiritual or ontological offspring of your parents. We no longer alienated, we now have God as our Abba, as our daddy, who will love us, discipline us, and guide us and govern us. Okay? Now, all of you know, too, that, okay, now that's all great, but what happens if you adopt an irreconcilable child, right? Someone who's grown up, has all sorts of bad tendencies, hates everybody. Well, we need a lot of love and patience with the widow and with the orphan, particularly. But God has the secret weapon that every parent wishes they could have, the regenerator, right? What's the promise of the new covenant? I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36 gives us the promise of what God is going to fix in us. He's always told us to be good. He's always told us that we need to be holy. But what is the great promise of the new covenant that we can expect when Jesus Christ comes? Okay. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. You can stop right there and say, by the way, Christians profane the name of God too, and people disrespect Christ's religion, Christ's truth, because of some of the things people do in the name of Christ. And you know what? Nothing new under the sun, right? So watch your behavior, watch your attitudes. Know that you are an ambassador of Jesus Christ, and what you do reflects on him. 23, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. What's the promise of the new covenant? It's not just the command to obey the law. God gives us a new heart so that we want to obey it. And that's what we see. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. All things have passed away, all things have become new. We're saved not by deeds done in righteousness, but by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. God changes our nature, redirects our heart towards himself, which for me, that you look at commentaries and there's always, what, three views on something? Personally, I think when you look at John 3, when Jesus says you must be born of the water and the Spirit, and of course Nicodemus is going, you know, I don't understand. What do you mean by that? Okay? I think what he's saying here, as you look at Ezekiel 36, what's the promise of the new covenant? Let's see, water, spirit. I will sprinkle clean water on you and make you clean. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. I think what he's saying to Nicodemus is, hey, the one, you know, the promise of the new covenant? Well, I'm here. I'm inaugurating it. I'm here to do what? To make you clean, regenerate you, and put my spirit within you. Okay, and he's like, I don't remember my Old Testament class, right? Okay, well, that's the problem with Nicodemus, but hopefully that's not our problem. So what do we have? Instantaneously, not guilty, child of God, new heart. So what does that mean? You got on the helmet of salvation and a diaper now, okay? You're a baby Christian. And hopefully you're in a like this church, you're in a good discipleship, loving church that will help you grow up, continue to put on the armor of God, and grow to maturity in Jesus Christ, find your calling, find your ministry, and you know with eternity in your heart, you can say, God, thank you for saving me. I didn't deserve it. You chose to reconcile with me, and I thank you. Let me, as your creature, as your son and your daughter, thank you. What can I do to serve you? There's a movie that came out recently all about William Wilberforce, okay? And the fact is that those who've been forgiven much love much. When you understand the righteousness, the holiness, and the gravity of sin, and what it takes for someone to bear that burden and choose not to hold it against you, when you know that you cannot do anything to earn it, what does that make you? Humble and gracious. Why? Because you've got to keep law and justice in place. So what does he do? Law and gospel. Law is the demand for righteous obedience. Gospel is the promise of free forgiveness. We never mix the two. If you say law can save and you infuse it with the properties of gospel, you've got legalism. Law can't save you, and we all know that. How about somehow that you're saved unto what? We're saved unto good works. We're not saved unto licentiousness or antinomianism, lawlessness. Be holy, for I am holy. We need to seek righteousness so we can be truly happy. And that's what God gives us. So to wrap it up in the couple minutes we have left, why is Jesus the only way of salvation? Because salvation equals forgiveness and reconciliation. There's one true God. God is the offended party. God must choose to bear the burden. God cannot bear the burden judicially unless he becomes a man. Therefore, it must be God incarnate who chooses to live a sinless life, bear the consequences of sin, die on a cross, and do what? Okay? All we have to do is confess, repent, and just come to God and believe his promise. Have faith. And he does what? He says, welcome. You're now adopted into my family. Welcome, child of God. Because of monotheism, because of the nature of forgiveness and reconciliation, only God incarnate can do it and do it this way as a gift of grace through vicarious atonement. And that's why Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Let's close in prayer.